It's time for the main Bible reading now. Steve's going to read to us from Romans chapter 12. Thank you, Steve.
Let us hear the word of God as it is written in Romans chapter 12, entitled, A Living Sacrifice. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches, in his teaching, the one who exhorts, in his exhortation, the one who contributes, in generosity, the one who leads, with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who would persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And may the Lord add his blessing to his own word.
Going to be looking at Romans chapter 12, the first two verses. As you heard from the reading, it's a great practical chapter. And in the first two verses, The Apostle Paul sets out some background and foundation for how we should live our lives. And I'm going to look at those two verses, and then I'm going to go on to make some practical applications. And there's going to be a sequence of short points, each one of which is a practical and either a positive or negative application of that passage. But let's start by looking at the first two verses of Romans chapter 12. Verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, the Greek word translated appeal here is a strong word. Other translations render it beseech. I beseech you. It's the same word that's used about Jairus when he came to Jesus imploring him to heal his daughter. So it's an urgent, important thing that Paul is asking here. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now this sacrifice, this word sacrifice, it's the word that was used for the temple sacrifices. It's used in Luke chapter 2, verse 24, about the sacrifice that Jesus' parents brought to in the temple after Jesus was born and they presented him there. So it's about the sacrifices, and it was applied to the sacrifices in the temple. Now, Paul knew all about sacrifices. It was part of his life as a Jew. An animal was brought to the temple, and it was killed as part of the Old Testament system of worship. And it was there that happened as a reminder of God's judgment on sin and to show the way of atonement for sin. So the animal had a very important function, but it died in fulfilling that role. Now, Paul is saying us not to be sacrifices that die, but living sacrifices. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Now, God didn't accept just any animals as sacrifices. They had to be the right sort of animal, and they had to be in good condition. Now, for your body to be acceptable as a living sacrifice to God, it has to be in the right condition. It has to be holy. Holy and acceptable to God. So we need to ask ourselves, am I using my body in a holy way, or am I doing things that are not holy? We need to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. That's how we serve God. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, is how the ESV translation puts it. I don't know why the ESV puts the word spiritual there, because the Greek word is logikos, which, as you might expect, means rational, not spiritual. And some editions of the ESV have a footnote which reads rational service. And that's what the words Paul used actually mean. It used, present your bodies, it's your rational service. And that service or worship is interesting, because that word is the word used for the service given by the priests in the temple. You can see that word's used in Hebrews 9 verses 1 and verse 6 if you want to look them up later. And that's very interesting, because it ties in with the sacrifice. He said, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. It's your spiritual worship or your rational service. And that word for service is the word that was used of the work the priest did in the temple. So Paul was obviously thinking about the temple worship here. And he knows, because Jesus had told his people that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, the temple was going to be destroyed. It was still standing when Paul wrote. He had a very few years left before its destruction. But Paul knew about the system of worship in the temple, and that's what he had in mind while he was writing. But that system was passing away. It only had those very few years left. And Paul is saying, this is how you are to offer service to God. Not by presenting an animal at the temple, but by presenting your own body to God, holy and acceptable as a living sacrifice. So think of your body as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice being made to God, and live your life in such a way that you keep your body holy and acceptable to God. So that's our first point. Keep your body holy. Do not use it for sin. But it's not just your body that Paul is concerned about. You also need to serve God with your mind. Now Paul says, do not be conformed, this is verse 2 of chapter 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Do not be conformed to this world. That means don't follow the world's way of thinking. Don't absorb their philosophy of life. This is so important because it's very, very easy to follow the crowd, to pick up ideas from the culture we are in and assume those ideas are right. But we must not accept the world's way of thinking. The Apostle Paul, Apostle James said in his letter in chapter 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now James is not saying don't be friends with the people of the world. He means don't accept their way of thinking. If you follow the world's way of thinking, then you are an enemy of God. Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. If we're going to avoid being like the world, then we need to have our minds renewed, like Paul said. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, Paul doesn't say explicitly how we should do that. But if we are going to discern God's will, like Paul says, then I think it's clear that we will need to study and learn God's word. I think that's the point. We need to learn God's word so that we know his way of thinking. And then we must test everything against that standard. Paul said that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So we need to study God's word. Study it seriously and carefully. Don't add anything from your imagination and don't take away things that you don't like. Study it, learn it, remember it and submit to it. Think about it and apply it to the issues of life. Apply to every area of life. There's no area of life we say, well, God's word hasn't got anything to say about that. You can apply God's word to art, to science, to politics and economics, to history, to technology, and especially we should apply it to morality. Test every idea you encounter in the world against the standard of the word of God. Then you will be able to discern what is God's will and what is not, and reject the things that are not in accordance with God's will. For example, when you read political manifestos, you might have been doing this recently, don't evaluate them by asking, how much money is this party promising to give me? Instead, test their policies against the word of God. Now, for that, you're going to have to do some research. You're going to have to read and learn what the Bible says about the government of a nation. And there's a great deal on that in the Bible. When you read the newspaper, test their views against the word of God. When you read a book or watch a film, don't just ask, did I enjoy that? Was it well written? Test the ideas as well. Test the ideas that it promotes to see if they agree with God's moral standards and God's view of the world. And only accept that which agrees with God's word. Songs, too. I mean, you know, a catchy song can go round and round in your head and you will remember it for the rest of your life. If it makes sense then to evaluate, what is that song about? Is it about something good or is it promoting sin? So that's our second point. Renew your mind with God's word. Renew your mind with God's word and use that to test the things in the world. So, to summarize what we've seen so far, Our bodies need to be holy, and our minds need to be renewed. So now I'm going to look at several points, which are practical ways in which we can present our bodies as living sacrifices, and also learn to think with renewed minds. The first thing I'm going to look at is work. Let's say something about work. We need to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God in doing our work. And we need to have a right understanding of work by having renewed minds. The first thing to understand about work from God's word is that work is good. Work is not a punishment. God gave Adam work to do before the fall, before he fell into sin. God gave him work to do. He was to till the ground and take care of it. Paradise was not Adam just lying around and picking a fruit and not doing anything. He had work to do. And after the fall, of course, work was made harder. But work itself is good. Adam was not idle in paradise. He worked. So our life, our aim in life, should not be to escape work. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, you can read this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, "For even when we were with you, we will give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." So everyone should earn their own living. If you haven't got a job, you need to work full-time at getting one. If you're looking after your children, that's your full-time work. If you've retired, you should still find something to do to the degree that you're able. It doesn't have to be paid employment, but we need to work. And when we found work, whatever it is, we need to do that work eagerly for God's glory. And those of us who are working for an employer need to do the job well. We need to work as if we're working for the Lord Jesus himself. You can read about that in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul writes, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free." So Paul's writing this to people, and some of these people are bondservants. You know, they don't have a lot of choice in their employment. But he's still saying to even to them, you've got to work for your masters, your employers, just as if you were working for the Lord Jesus Christ and doing it with goodwill and doing it as to the Lord and not to men. So that's something we need to have, a really positive attitude to our work. If we're working for someone else, we still need to have a very positive attitude to it and to do it as if we're doing it for Jesus Christ. So that's our third point. Work as if serving the Lord. Work as if serving the Lord. We do need to rest too. Some people, I mean, not so many, but some people make the mistake of not taking rest and work themselves to an early death. God has commanded us to have a day of rest. So we should take that day of rest for the glory of God. And the other days of the week, we should work for the glory of God. And if you're working paid employment, you'll be earning some money. So let's look at what you do with your money. Let's look at the topic of giving. What do you do with the money that you earn from your work? Well, in addition to providing for your own needs, you should support the work of God and help those who are in need. In the Old Testament, there was a tithe to provide for the Levites and priests and to provide for celebration at the festivals. I think an aspect of the tithe also provided for the poor, and certainly people were urged to give to the poor. In the New Testament, the tithe isn't mentioned explicitly, but giving to the work of preaching and providing for the poor is certainly mentioned. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 5 about paying preachers. He wrote, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labour in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the labourer deserves his wages. Now, he doesn't mention money explicitly there, but he's clearly talking about money because he says the labourer deserves his wages. And Paul writes about providing for the poor in his letter to the Galatians when he's telling them about his visit to the church in Jerusalem. In chapter 2 he writes this, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. The very thing I was eager to do, Paul says. Now, as I mentioned, the New Testament, as far as I'm aware, if I've missed it, tell me. And as far as I'm aware, the New Testament doesn't explicitly mention a tithe of 10%. But the New Testament doesn't negate the Old Testament. It doesn't throw the Old Testament away. It upholds God's law. However, some aspects of how things are done are changed. The food laws of the Old Testament and the ceremonial washings given to the Jews, those things have ended. You can read about that. I think the reference is Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. You can check that. Well, those things have ended. Does the tithe pass away with them? For our practical purposes, what we're looking at now, I don't think we need to worry about that. I don't think we need to argue that point because Jesus said this in Luke chapter 6. He said, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And that's what Jesus said. With the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So think about that and decide how much you want to give in the light of that. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So with renewed minds, learning from God's word, we should have a right attitude to giving, and we should gladly give to support the preaching of the gospel and to provide for the poor. That's our fourth point then. God loves a cheerful giver. Now, as well as money, of course, we can also give time. James wrote in chapter 1 of his letter, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So visit the needy, widows and orphans, in order to help them in their trouble. And when the Lord Jesus was describing the judgment day, he said this in Matthew 25, he said, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the people who he was talking to, like, when did we do this? And says, and the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. So Jesus cares about how we use our time. In fact, he evaluates our lives in part by whether we help those in need, particularly a fellow believers in need. And if you do have money, of course, you can also use it to help believers who are persecuted, and you can use it to help people in other countries that you'll never be able to access. Money, although the love of money is the root of evil, money itself, if you treat it well and don't love it, can be a useful thing. It can enable you to help people at a distance, people you can never reach or see otherwise. What about the next topic? The next topic, worship. What about worship? Worship is an important part of life. It's part of presenting holy bodies. It's part of using renewed minds. I mentioned that rest is important, but Sunday, God's given us this day for rest, it's a day not intended to be of total inactivity. It's a day for rest and worship. The letter to the Hebrews says in chapter 10, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." So he says, don't neglect to meet together. And there's a passage in Ephesians chapter 5, it mentioned about Christians meeting together to praise God. It says, "Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart." The Apostle Peter tells us that God has called us out of darkness in order to praise him. "But you are a chosen race," he says, "a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So that's a fifth point, is meet together with other Christians. Meet together with other Christians for the purpose of worshipping God. Those are practical things we need to do then. If we're going to live our whole lives, body and mind, for God, we need to work, we need to give, we need to learn God's word, we need to worship God together with other believers. Those are just examples I picked. You'll think of other examples, I'm sure. But as well as the positive things that we need to do, there are also things that we must not do. If we're going to offer our bodies to God as living sacrifices and going to have renewed minds, we need to avoid certain things. And I'm going to look at some things that people in the world think are fine. You know, Paul says, don't be conformed to the world. So we're going to look at some things that the world says are okay, but they're not okay. Theft. Now, I'm not talking about just all stealing in general. You wouldn't steal, you wouldn't rob a bank or steal from your neighbour. But there are ways of stealing that people think are okay. And we don't want to do those things. We don't want to be conformed to the world. For instance, do you borrow something from work and then forget to take it back? That's stealing, isn't it? You're just taking it really for yourself. Do you take things from a hotel where you're staying? Say, well, I'm paying to stay here, I'll have that. That's stealing. Making false insurance claims is stealing. People say, oh, that's fine. You might have to do that if you don't get caught. Failing to declare all your income on your tax return is a form of theft, because God has commanded us to pay our taxes. Let's look briefly at Romans chapter 13. Verse 4 and verse 6, it says of the civil government, "But he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. But he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." And verse 6 says, "For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing." Now, Paul was not living under some holy government that he said, well, that's really good, I can really agree with that government. He was living under the Roman Empire, pagan, violent, oppressive Roman Empire. But he still said, you have to pay your taxes. So don't be like the world in the ways they excuse stealing. We must do what's right, even if it's very common in the world to do otherwise. So that's our sixth point, do not steal. There's 10 of these, by the way. The remaining ones are quite brief. We won't be spending too long on them. Rebellion against the government. We just read a verse from Romans 13, and the beginning of that chapter makes it very clear that the civil government is established by God. We've already read that the civil government's God's minister, but it's even more explicit at the beginning of that chapter. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." The authorities that exist are appointed by God. That doesn't mean that the government can do no wrong. It means it's a role established by God, so we have to obey the government, except when they tell us to disobey God. You might remember when the apostles were told to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. Well, you don't obey the government in that situation. But the rest of the time, you have to obey them and not rebel against them. Now, I suppose most of us, sometimes people when they're students are tempted to want to start a revolution, but most of us aren't really tempted to start revolutions. But there are other ways of rebelling. Do you deliberately break traffic regulations? Well, you're rebelling against an authority appointed by God. The same goes for breaking any other law. Copyright law, for example. Lots of people break the copyright laws. They take copies of music, copies of videos or computer software that they've no right to take. It's against the law. They shouldn't be doing it. It's a form of stealing, too, because you're stealing from what would normally go to the person who produced that. Well, people excuse that. They do that and think it's normal. But we mustn't be like that. We don't want to be conformed to the world. So that's our seventh point, then. Do not disobey the government. Murder. I hope we're not tempted to murder, but Jesus had something very strong to say about anger, and he said it in the context of murder. In Matthew chapter 5, he said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." So we've got to be careful with anger. There are times when it's right to be angry. Jesus was angry with people at certain occasions for their sin against God. But if you're just angry with people for doing something against you, then you're disobeying Jesus. You need to learn to control your anger. Here's what Jesus said we're to do to the people who do things against us. In Luke 6, he says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." That's how to deal with the people you'd like to be angry with. Love them, do good to them, bless them, and pray for them. So that's the eighth point. Do not be angry. The ninth point, we're going to look at adultery. Adultery, sadly, is a very common thing in the world. And you know, if you've read the words of Jesus, you know it's not enough just to physically avoid committing adultery. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." That's what Jesus said, but the world does not respect the teaching of Jesus. It's very keen to encourage lust, but we must not be conformed to the world. You know, if you look, you'll see that there are newspapers, there are books, there are TV shows and films and websites, some of these that are deliberately set up to encourage lust. They aim to lure you into that sin because it involves powerful and addictive emotions. And then they can use it to manipulate you. They can use it to make you buy their newspaper, watch their film, or visit their website. But it's very dangerous to fall under their control. It's very dangerous to fall into that sin. Solomon wrote about this, and I wrote about an immoral woman. He said, "The lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell." See, it starts with pleasure. Solomon isn't saying there's no pleasure in this. He says it starts with pleasure. The lips of an immoral woman drip honey, but it leads to bitterness and death, and her steps lay hold of hell. So it's vital that we keep away from lust and adultery. If you are being led into these sins, you need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the best way to do that is to remind yourself of what God's word says about this sin. Read the passages that warn about lust and adultery. Pray that God would apply it to your heart, and obviously keep away from the sources of temptation. So the ninth point is, do not lust. My last point I'm looking at today, I want to look at something else the world is, it's very popular in the world, but it's not good, and that's drunkenness. The Bible says in chapter 5 of Ephesians, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Do not get drunk with wine. You might see that verse. That actually leads into a verse we looked at before. It leads into the next verse. So I'll read it together with the next verse. It says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Perhaps, I don't know, that Paul's implication there is don't get drunk and sing the songs of drunkards, but be filled with the Spirit and sing the praises of God. Solomon wrote about drunkenness. He said in Proverbs 23, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine. Drunkenness will do you harm. It will cause you woe, sorrow, strife, and even wounds. It will harm you. It will damage your body. It will shorten your life. It puts you at greater risk of road accidents. It puts you at greater risk of being robbed. It puts you at risk from sexual predators. So why do people get drunk? They do it because for one reason or another, they want to escape the real world, either to forget their sorrows or to gain an extreme experience. But if you know Jesus Christ, you don't need to do that. If you know Jesus Christ, you can understand the world. You know why it is like it is. You know why life has problems and limitations. You know what the answer to life's problems is. It is to follow Jesus Christ and inherit eternal life and not follow the world. So don't follow the world into drunkenness. The same goes for illegal drugs. People are pursuing something harmful because it will give them temporarily the illusion that they have escaped the real world with its problems and limitations. But no one can escape the real world. Drugs have real world consequences. They damage your body and they can seriously damage your mind. And they're addictive. So drug users keep coming back for more, even though it's destroying them. It's a terrible plight to be in. Instead of escaping from sorrow and limitations, they give themselves more sorrow, greater limitations. If you know Jesus Christ, you know the meaning of life. You understand the world. You don't need to try to escape it. Final point on this subject. The Bible says, do not be drunk. It doesn't say, do not drink wine. It says, do not get drunk with wine. And Jesus miraculously made wine for people to celebrate a wedding. But drunkenness is an abuse of something good that God has given us. We must not abuse this. So that's our tenth, our last point. Do not get drunk. So, we've looked at theft, rebellion, anger, adultery, drunkenness. There's some of the things that are common in the world, that they're excused, even encouraged in the world. But we must not be conformed to the world. We've got to avoid those things. We cannot, and we must not, just drift through life doing the same things as the people around us. We have to be different, not for the sake of being different, but because we are following Jesus Christ. And the world is opposing Jesus Christ. And if we're following Jesus Christ, then we're going to be different from the world. If you follow the world, you'll no longer be following Christ, as James mentioned. I looked at that earlier. So I've looked at quite a few different things here. Things we should be doing, things we shouldn't be doing. They're only examples. You can think of more, do think of more. Apply what we've been reading to all those different areas that you can think of where we need to watch how we live our lives. Because the point is that we should be living our lives in a way that pleases God. And we need to do then what Paul said. Think about that. Have that as your view. That think of your body as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice being made to God. And live your life in a way that keeps your body holy and acceptable to God. And be transformed by renewing your mind with the teaching of the Word of God. Amen.